Well, good afternoon, Fairhaven. Are you tired? Been a long week? It has been a long week. I know you're probably tired and deservedly so, maybe myself a little bit as well. It's been a great week. I hope that you had a good Christmas with family and friends and really enjoyed some time together with those that you love. I did, and it was really great. I also hope that you had a chance to come to one of our Christmas Eve services. We had, four services here at Centerville, and then Northmont and Springboro both as well had Christmas Eve services, and they were just amazing. I just am always just so grateful for the talented people that we have at Fairhaven, musicians and so many people behind the scenes and technology and all the volunteers that made those services what they were. They were just magnificent. And just wanted to let you know, we had over 9,000 people come through our three campuses to hear the Christmas story this year, and that is amazing. I think one night we had 1,850 people, so you would only know what that felt like if you were here. If you weren't, you're probably lucky. That was pretty cramped, but it was a great weekend. So thank you for coming, thank you for inviting so many people. And thank you for serving in so many ways. It was a great week. Well, this afternoon we're going to finish up our Christmas series, which is entitled When Men Encounter a King. And it has been a great Advent series. This is the fifth week that we've been talking about the Christmas story. And what we've said is that we're all looking for certainty and meaning in our complicated lives. And when we encounter Jesus in the Christmas story, we find that meaning, and we find that certainty. And so let me just rehearse with you perhaps what we've covered over the last 4 weeks and sort of just refresh these things. In the first week, we looked at the star experience of the Magi. Remember, the Magi saw the star, and we realized that God gives us those kinds of experiences in order to give us hope in our lives. We're all hardwired for hope. In the second week of Advent, we looked at how complicated life became for the Magi as they encountered this paranoid king, and yet how God gave them peace in their journey to find Jesus. In the third week, we talked about how finding joy in our lives, and our joy in Jesus, is really the greatest gift that we can receive. The same thing that Chris was praying just a few minutes ago. Then last weekend, we talked about that 400-year period of silence between Malachi and the book of Matthew, and how that silence has been broken. How when Jesus was born, God's redeeming grace dawned on the world. And so, great, great stuff. Today, we're going to finish the series in a message I've entitled The Christmas Epilogue, because we're going to look at the last 10 verses, I think, of Matthew chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me and follow along? As you get there, let me just sort of set the scene. This is what has happened leading up to this epilogue that we're going to look at this afternoon. Jesus, the Messiah, has been born. He's been born of a virgin. He is God incarnate. He's been heralded by a choir of angels, he's been welcomed by shepherds, and now the Magi, the wise men of the East, have come to him following a star in heaven, and they've presented to him these amazing gifts, and they've worshiped him, and now they've begun to return home, being warned to avoid Herod and to avoid Jerusalem. So we pick up the story in verse 13, the flight to Egypt. Now, when they had gone, the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, as we stop here for a moment, imagine how encouraged Mary and Joseph must have been following the visit of the Magi. I mean, these three distinguished wise men from far away in the East had come to them with great gifts and very encouraging words. And so it was a confirmation of all the things that have been spoken to them about this child over the previous weeks and months. You might remember that first there was an angel who visited Joseph, and he said, Mary, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She'll conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then there was a second visitation by an angel, Gabriel. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And then there was the visit by Elizabeth to Mary, and she said, blessed is the child you will bear. And then finally, there's this priest, Simeon. He speaks also to Mary and Joseph and says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, God's salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So each one of these was an amazing prophetic proclamation concerning this child. And now the three wise men had also reassured them, proclaimed to them how special Jesus was. I'm sure they were overflowing with assurance, divine assurance. And yet, as we look at verse 13, how quickly that comfort is shattered. In the middle of the night, another visitation by an angel. Get up, wake up, flee to Egypt and remain there, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. After all of these words of affirmation and encouragement, now there's a word of warning, of imminent danger, of harm. Flee to Egypt. You know, for curiosity's sake, we might ask ourselves, why Egypt? Why did the angel instruct Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt? Why not Syria in the north? Or Mesopotamia, which was in the east, or Arabia, which was in the southeast. Why Egypt? Well, you might remember that 1,800 years earlier, God had also used Egypt as a place of safety. You remember when Jacob and his sons went to Egypt to buy grain in the midst of a famine that was starving the people of the region. God used Egypt as a breadbasket to keep Jesus' descendants safe in the midst of that famine. And so now again, he's going to use Egypt to keep Jesus safe. And they will be safe there. It's outside of Herod's authority, outside of his reach, and yet it's not too far away. And in fact, there were many Jews living in Egypt. In every major city in Egypt, there would have been a colony of Jews, and it would have been perhaps a little bit easier for Mary and Joseph to settle in there. But most importantly, them going to Egypt fulfilled a prophecy found in Hosea that was spoken almost 800 years earlier. Out of Egypt I called my son. See, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea utters a dual prophecy that first of all looks back. It looks back at how the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt by Moses. But it also looked forward to how the Son of God, the Messiah, would be called out of Egypt to begin his messianic ministry. You see, Matthew is trying to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. This redemptive history of God. I'm also struck by the instructions that are given to Joseph. They're so direct. They're so specific. In fact, they sound almost harsh. Get up. Take the child, flee to Egypt, remain there. You know, as I study Scripture, as I look at the characters of Scripture, Joseph in particular impresses me over and over again. He obeys even the most difficult instructions, the most difficult orders. I mean, there are other Bible characters who argue with angels. There are Bible characters who run from angels. There's even a Bible character who wrestled with an angel, but not Joseph. He gets up in the middle of the night, packs up his wife and child and everything that they have, seemingly without any hesitation, and flees Bethlehem to Egypt, a journey that was difficult through desert and barren wilderness. He obeys without knowing what the future even holds. Joseph. So then enters Herod again into the story. Herod's not too great plan to destroy Jesus. Herod's going to search for the child to eradicate him. So let's think for a minute about Herod. What do we know about King Herod? Well, a few weeks ago, David called him a paranoid king. He was indeed extremely paranoid. We know that he was a practicing Jew, although he was not born a Jew. He was well connected to Rome. One of his close friends was Mark Antony, the Roman proconsul. And many believe that's why Herod was able to reign in Palestine, because of his political connections. He was a visionary. He was a builder, and he was a very shrewd politician. He also was murderously jealous, and as David said, paranoid of everyone around him. He had his wife, what he had termed his favorite wife, executed because he suspected her of being disloyal, so much for being his favorite wife. He also murdered her brother, her grandfather, and her mother. Some years later, he executed his two sons by his favorite wife for suspected conspiracy. And then at the end of his life, he murdered another of his sons by perhaps a less favorite wife for conspiring to poison him. So we see that a man who is willing to murder those who are closest to him is not going to be with mercy toward anyone who would threaten him. Josephus, one of the most trusted historians of the day, called Herod a man of great barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his passion. So that's Herod. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus then are going to stay in Egypt and wait for Herod to die. You know, I'm struck by a couple of things in seeing them go to Egypt and wait. The first is that God is never in a hurry. I mean, think about that in your life. God is never in a hurry. He could have dealt with Herod at the blink of an eye. And yet he takes the family and says, go to Egypt and wait. You know, the second thing that jumps out at me is that God always outlasts evil people. Amen? He always outlasts evil people, and he will outlast Herod. So we pick the story back up in verse 16, Herod's rage. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Of course, Herod's perception was that he had been tricked by the Magi, but we know better. Herod was outwitted by God. He was outwitted by God. You know, I'm reminded of what Job says in chapter 5. He writes, God frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. And isn't that true in this situation with Herod. Herod was overmatched against God. Well, what happens when a man who has no moral foundation, no self-restraint, is outwitted? Well, somebody's going to pay. And that's what happens. He becomes very enraged. Herod's furious. He flies into a fit of rage, and with all the power that he has over life and death, he demands, he commands that every baby boy under 2 years old will be put to death. And all of his soldiers must have dispersed into Bethlehem and the vicinity with a dagger in their hand and executed his orders. You know, from history, we don't know how many children that involved. Scholars look at the village of Bethlehem and see it as relatively small and say, well, this might have included perhaps 20 boys. But no, the truth is, right, it doesn't matter whether it was one little boy or whether it was 20 boys. It was an act of unbridled evil. You know, interestingly, today, December the 28th, is a feast that's celebrated in many Western liturgical churches. It's called the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And it was designated that about 300 years after the birth of Christ, as the early church looked at these baby boys that were killed and saw them as the first Christian martyrs, the Feast of the Holy Innocents. This is something that Jeremiah foretold 600 years earlier. He knew what Herod would do, and Herod fulfilled that prophecy with precision. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they were no more. See, you might remember that Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the patriarch. Rachel, his wife, was the mother to Joseph and to Benjamin. And in being that, she was a revered Jewish matriarch. When she died in Bethlehem, she was buried, and her tomb is still there today. It's still revered by the people. Well, Jewish tradition holds that when the Israelites were carried away into captivity in 586 BC, that Rachel, within her tomb, wept over the children of Israel because they were no more. And so Matthew is linking Jeremiah's prophecy to Herod's murder of these baby boys. Rachel is again weeping because her children are no more. And so the story draws to a close beginning in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." So this evil tyrant, Herod, finally dies. Josephus, again, writes about Herod and said that he died of a horrible disease. Probably not horrible enough. He died probably a year after Joseph and Mary had fled to Egypt. Now, it's interesting to be able to travel through Israel, and I had the once-in-a-lifetime privilege of being able to do that last month with many of the folks from here at Fairhaven. As we traveled through Israel, I mean, I took lots and lots of pictures, maybe 1,000 pictures, which, by the way, I tried to show to my wife a couple of weeks ago, and she fell asleep on day 2. Of this 10-day trip. So there are lots and lots of pictures. But we had the opportunity to go to Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea, it's named after Caesar. It was the city of Herod. Herod built this city, and it is an amazing city. You can see a model of what this city looked like. There was a 4,500-seat amphitheater. There was an incredible Roman council and palace for Herod. There was a hippodrome that would see tens of thousands of people that held Olympic events. There was a world-class port that received ships from all around the world. There were palaces, residences, a modern sewer system, public streets. It was an amazing achievement for this man, Herod. Then we also went to Israel, or went to Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem being the capital of the country where Herod lived, Herod undertook perhaps the most aggressive and expansive construction period in the history of Jerusalem. He built a fort, Fort Antonia. He built a palace complex with luxury apartments in the towers, again, paved streets and underground sewers. He continued to work on the city walls and to fortify the city. He built, perhaps his greatest achievement, is the actual temple, the Jewish Temple Mount. He expanded it and fortified it, rebuilt it. Some amazing accomplishments. Yet, Herod dies almost a madman. I mean, think about this. The temple and city streets and buildings that he built became the very buildings and streets that Jesus walked on, that he taught in, that he did his miracles in, almost every day of his ministry. And so this guy, Herod, his voice in history isn't any of the things he accomplished or any of the things he achieved. No, in fact, his voice is rather what he could not achieve. Stopping this child, Jesus, from becoming the real King of the Jews. So what a sad, sad story. Well, he dies. And so Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and returns to Israel. He re-enters the land of Israel, probably intending to resettle in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, but he's warned again in a dream that's a dangerous area. Judea is a dangerous area for him. So take the family north, settle in Galilee in the city of Nazareth. And so the Christmas story ends. I mean, other than a brief story about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the next time we see Jesus, he's 30 years old, or about 30 years old. He's being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he's beginning his messianic ministry. So, in the 10 minutes or so that we have left, what can we learn from this epilogue? What do we learn from this conclusion to the Christmas story? Well, I studied it, I thought about it, I prayed about it this week, and there are really three main characters in this story. There's the angel of the Lord, there's Joseph, and there's Herod. Three characters. What can we learn from these folks? What can we take away from their role in the Christmas story? Well, first of all, the angel of the Lord reminds me that my greatest need in life is to listen to God. My greatest need in life is to listen to God. You see, God was speaking, and Joseph listened. I need to hear from God. The angel demonstrates that God wants to guide us and protect us and encourage us and lead us. And Joseph was listening. David talked last week about the 400 years of silence, this intertestamental period, we call it, between Malachi and Matthew. But God is no longer silent. God speaks. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son." You see, God is still speaking to you. He's still speaking to me as he spoke to Joseph, as he guided and blessed and cared for and protected. And so as I enter this new year, I want to ask myself the question, am I listening? Am I hearing from God? And so would you consider perhaps three ways to help us, to help you to hear from God. Maybe you might think about jotting these down. Number one, anticipate that God wants to speak to you. Anticipate that He wants to speak. God speaks. He is speaking today to those of us who are following Him. So be attentive, be expectant, listen for His voice. Number two, pull away from your schedule. We're just too busy to hear God's voice in our lives. We're so hurried, we're so busy doing that we have the inability, the lack of an opportunity to hear from God. So you've got to unplug, you've got to detach, you've got to get away to listen for God's voice. Number three, saturate your soul, saturate your heart with God's Word. You see, the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to speak to us. He speaks to us, He whispers to our heart in verses, in words and phrases from the Scriptures that guide and direct us. And so the more of God's Word that we have written on our hearts, the easier it will be for us to hear God's voice. So saturate your soul with God's Word. Well, that's the angel of the Lord. The second main character is Joseph. What can you and I learn from Joseph? Well, Joseph reminds me that my greatest pursuit in life is to be a person God can depend on. To be a person that God can depend on. I mean, Joseph fulfilled his role in an amazing way. He wasn't the star of the Christmas story, but the story wouldn't be the same without Joseph. I mean, he listens to the angel that pops into and out of his life. He obeys. He takes Mary to be his wife, even though that defied explanation. He cares for her throughout her pregnancy, throughout their journey to Bethlehem. He whisks her away with Jesus to Egypt. He returns again to Galilee and provides for her, for his family. You see, Joseph rose to every occasion in his life. He could be counted on. He was that person that God needed him to be. And so I'm challenged that I want to be the person that God can depend on. As a husband, as a dad, as a grandfather, as a pastor, as a friend, I want to be that kind of person. So as we enter a new year, maybe consider a few questions to ask yourself. To evaluate, are you a person on whom God can depend? Here's the first one. Am I consistent in my faith? Am I consistent in my faith? You see, it's very easy, but it's also very hurtful to drift in and out of faithfulness to God, to live life as hot and cold. You see, that keeps us from being who God wants us to be in that moment. Number two, you might ask yourself, am I looking for ways to please God? You see, to be counted on by God, we've got to be alert. We've got to be looking for ways that God can use us to impact someone's life or to influence the kingdom of God. Number three, am I living with open hands? You see, when we hold on tightly to things and to possessions or to people or habits or just worldliness, that will make us unavailable when God needs us the most. So that's Joseph, being the person that God can count on. What about Herod, our last character? What can we learn from Herod? Well, Herod reminds me that the greatest challenge in life will not overcome me. Whatever challenge that may be, the greatest challenges in my life will not overcome me. You see, the truth is, life can be painful and it can be exhausting. It can be difficult. And there are moments like that in all of our lives. I mean, Herod raged, he attacked, he pursued Mary and Joseph to try to destroy, to try to snuff out the light of God. But God is bigger than every Herod. Herod wasn't the first tyrant to set himself against God, and he won't be the last. But there are Herods in all of our lives. I mean, maybe not the evil of King Herod, but there are people or circumstances in our lives that tend to dim the light of God that's in us. I mean, it could be a thousand different things. It could be a horrible boss. It could be a teenager that's in rebellion. It could be a chronic illness. It could be a bad job or no job. It's not necessarily evil things, evil like Herod, but just the hard stuff of life. Jesus told us in John 16 that life would be full of trouble. I mean, trouble can be translated anguish, affliction, but it can also be translated burden or pressure. And so with a broad brushstroke, Jesus is telling us that we're going to face many challenges in life that will tend to dim the light of God that's inside of us. But he also says, take heart. I have overcome the world. I've overcome those troubles. So let me close in just suggesting three ways that we can overcome the Herods in our lives. Number one is this: focus on the big picture. As we're facing the challenges, the troubles in our lives, focus on the big picture. You see, life is full of seasons. All of us go through seasons that are more difficult than others. But this too shall pass. There's always another season, and God has promised that he will help us to overcome. Focus on the big picture. Secondly, overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Look for the good and do it. And do it. Romans 12 says, do not be overcome by evil, but let evil be overcome by good. And then lastly, grab hold of an anchor for your soul. That might be a promise in Scripture that you take hold of that will help see you through the challenges, the troubles in life. Maybe it's a dream that you'll hold on to, something like Joseph's. But ask God to give you an anchor that you can hold on to, an anchor for your soul. So as we close this Christmas season, and as we think about a new year, those are some things that can challenge me as I think about what I want in my walk with God in the months ahead. My greatest need, I believe, is to hear from God, that God is speaking to me day by day, and I want to listen, and I want to hear, and I want to obey. That my greatest pursuit is to be that person that God can depend on. Whatever my circumstance and situation, I want to be the man that God can count on. And I want to realize that whatever challenge I'm facing in my life, whatever that day may hold, it will not overcome the life of God, the light of God that's in my life. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Advent season. We've been reminded week by week that you are the giver of all good gifts. You give us a hope that endures. You give us a peace that sustains us. You give us a joy that cannot be taken away. We thank you, Lord, for today, this reminder that you are indeed speaking to us, and that we can hear your voice, that you desire for us to be a person on whom you can count, and that there is no challenge or trouble in our lives that you will not overcome with us. And so we thank you for these encouragements and pray that all that we've looked at throughout this season would indeed help us to find the hope and the certainty that each one of us is looking for as we encounter the King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.